Amen. Appreciate that. Thank you, Marvin. All right. Ezekiel 33. How you can remember Ezekiel 33 is just cross off one of the threes. Because Ezekiel 33 is, again, going to be a restating of what we've already seen in Ezekiel chapter 3, for those of, that have been in the Ezekiel class in the back. And how Ezekiel chapter 33 is going to begin is it's going to be a second commission to Ezekiel that he is a watchman for Israel. Just in your own Bible study, what can you tell me about the analogy of Ezekiel being a watchman over Israel? Or what is that whole proverb necessarily about in your study? Kevin, go ahead.
If you fail to warn someone about the danger, then their trouble is your fault. But if you warn them and they don't heed you, then it's their fault.
Okay, so the whole imagery behind a watchman is a watchman stood on top of a lookout tower, a lookout post. And in that day and age, if you saw the enemy coming, you would toll the bell, you know, ring the bell and warn the people that danger was on its way and that the enemy was here. And if they did not respond and the enemy comes and overtakes them and they're destroyed, then you're clean. Their blood is going to be on their hands. Now, if you don't warn the people, you see the enemy coming and you don't warn the people, then are they still going to die by the enemy? You know, they aren't going to show up and be like, oh, you didn't warn them? We'll come back another time. You know, the enemy is still going to destroy the people, but their blood is going to be on your hands because you refuse to warn the people. So when Ezekiel is called a watchman for Israel, remember, Ezekiel is not a popular man in Israel. He's not a popular prophet because he has been prophesying that judgment is coming, that Babylon is coming, and Babylon has already come by this point in the book of Ezekiel. But he was warning them and warning them, judgment is coming, Babylon's coming, and the people were saying, no, we don't believe you. No, that's not true. And his message to them was for them to repent. And that's going to be the second part of Ezekiel chapter 33, because God's going to say that if you repented, that God would relent from the disaster he was going to bring upon the people. But if they would not repent, then God would follow through with the disaster that he was going to bring upon the people. And so Ezekiel is called a watchman because he is to warn the people about the judgment that is going to be coming from God. When you look at the text, it emphasizes in verse 2 that God is the one bringing the judgment. Look in verse 2. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make them their watchmen, if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, and if anyone hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his head. God is the one bringing the sword, bringing the judgment. And the reason for the judgment is because of the people's sin. That is what the purpose of this analogy is. Ezekiel is to warn the people about their sin. And so we learn a lot about this passage in application to ourselves as well. As light, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that light is supposed to do what with darkness? Well, we're supposed to have nothing to do as far as fellowship with darkness, but light is to expose darkness. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about making open statements of truth, and that in doing so, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone around us. As Christians, we are called, in a way, to be watchmen in several different ways. First of all, over the church. We are not to judge those outside of the church, but we are called to judge those that are inside of the church. If you see your brother in transgression and you don't warn him about that sin, will he be held accountable for his sin by God? But do you imagine that God will hold you accountable for not warning them about their sin? Absolutely. It's the same message. We are called to be a watchman over our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But in the second way, though we do not judge those outside the world, the most unloving thing that we could do is not warn those who don't know Christ about the enemy, about Satan, about the consequences of sin, and about the Savior that offers them salvation, Jesus Christ. How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them that their soul is in danger? And so in another way, we are watchmen over the world in that we are to warn people about the coming judgment upon all those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to warn people about the consequences of sin, but tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's everything behind the gospel. And so the message to Ezekiel then is going to be a message that we can take application to ourselves as well. And this leads into the second part of Ezekiel chapter 33. Because in verses 10 through 20, we see an image that we've seen also in Ezekiel chapter 8, or in Ezekiel chapter 18. When you see Peter make this statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter did not make that statement on his own. Peter derived this statement from the Old Testament scriptures. You read this verbatim in Ezekiel chapter 18, and here again in Ezekiel chapter 33. And the message is that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Look in verse 11. "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And he goes on to describe that if the wicked would turn from his sin and do what is right, and that if the wicked restores his pledge and gives back what he had taken by robbery, that's repentance, and walks in the statutes of life, that's obedience, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. That through repentance and obedience to God again, that God would offer life to the one that deserved death. Again, do you see the message of the gospel preached even here in Ezekiel chapter 33? Yeah, go ahead.
There's a similar, I'll just say another similar passage in Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth."
That's right.
So God desires all of us.
That's correct. And if you're going to look at an illustration of this in action, what city comes to your mind of God desiring that none should perish, but that all should be saved? Go ahead. Okay. Right. 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 Good. Right. You see good and bad examples. The good one is Nineveh, and I heard that from a couple other folks as well. That Nineveh relented from their sinfulness, recognized their sinfulness, and turned from their sinfulness, and God relented from the disaster He was going to bring upon them. God does not have pleasure in destroying the wicked. Parents, do you have any pleasure in having to punish or discipline your kids when they do that which is wrong? It's necessary, but you don't have pleasure in doing that. It's not what you want to do. You would rather see your kids turn away from their wrong actions and do what's right. God, in the same way, disciplines those whom He loves. It's necessary, but it is not what God wants to do. That's what makes me so frustrated when people can't wrap their minds around that sin, our sinfulness, is the problem in sinning against a holy and righteous God. When people say, how could God send so-and-so to hell or send anyone to hell if He's loving? People don't understand how terrible and how hard it would be for God, who loves their soul so much, to look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Which one of you would ever want to sever permanently a relationship from your child? I mean, you would hate that. God hates having to bring punishment and judgment. He would rather see people turn and live. And the negative example of that is not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but think of the language of Jesus when he was coming into Jerusalem and he saw the city and he looks at the city and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish that I could have gathered you like a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you would not have me." Jesus wanted more than anything for this city to accept the salvation he was bringing, to find grace, to find mercy, but they would not accept who he was. And so there would, of course, in AD 70, be judgment upon the nation of the Jews and upon Jerusalem because of their continued rejection of God and of his grace. Excuse me. The rest of Ezekiel, chapter 33, is going to be dealing with Jerusalem's judgment that God will bring upon them, because many are going to be committing the same sins that led to judgment in the first place. And you see the same three things: sword, beast, and pestilence. Beast is substituted for famine, as you often see sword, famine, and pestilence often. But we won't get into the rest of Ezekiel chapter 33 this evening. Any other thoughts or questions on that chapter? Yeah, Brad, go ahead.
Very sad.
Right. And that's a common theme in Scripture. Isaiah prophesied of it, and Jesus attributed Isaiah's prophecy to the Pharisees, that these people honor me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. Same thing there. And you see it in James, and an encouragement to us as Christians that we are to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. Because being an effectual hearer is, in turns, all talk and no walk, is what that's all about. And that's exactly what the people were guilty of here in Ezekiel 33. Good. Very good comments. All right, Ezekiel chapter 34. It's ironic that oftentimes the greatest leaders of the people, as shepherds of the people, originated as actual shepherds. You know, Moses was called, you know, from the wilderness as a shepherd, you know, when he was living with Jethro, to then be the shepherd of Israel in many ways, and to lead them to a new land. David was tending his flocks when he's called to be a shepherd of Israel and serve in the capacity of a king. Now, the term shepherd, though, is going to be used quite often in the Scriptures to refer to leaders of the people. And just like we use the term as leaders of the church, those who are elders or bishops or overseers, another term used for them in the Scriptures is shepherds. And what was taking place in Israel is the shepherds of the people were using their position of power to take advantage of the common people. Now, has that ever happened ever again in any society that we've seen, where people in positions of power use their position to take advantage of other people? And so when you look at the beginning of Ezekiel 34, the wicked shepherds in verse 2 were using their position to feed themselves and not feed the flock. In verse 3, it says that they took advantage of the sheep in every conceivable way, eating the meat and the clothing themselves with the wool. And it describes what the work of the shepherd should be in verse 4, that they should have strengthened the weak, and they should have healed the sick, and they should have bound up the injured, and they should have brought back those who have strayed, and they should have sought the lost, and they should have ruled not with force and harshness, but with gentleness and with respect. But instead, what they did in verse 5 is they scattered their flock, and they scattered them amongst the predators, amongst the wolves. And that is the condition that the leaders of the people are found in before God. And there are several things in the Scriptures where you see God's anger really burning with wrath. And one of those cases is found here, where those who are supposed to be the provision for the people end up taking the provisions from the people. And God is going to lay into the leaders of the people here in chapter 34. And what God is going to do is He is going to step up and He is going to provide for them a shepherd that will do the job that none of them were able to do. And this passage is going to be a passage of great, great hope for the people. Because imagine if you are amongst these people. You've been taken into a different land, taken captive. Your home is destroyed. Your temple is destroyed. You are serving under shepherds as slaves, and even the shepherds that are serving you now are not actually serving you. They're taking advantage of you. For God in Ezekiel to now speak out, and God says, I will be your shepherd, and I will provide a leader. This is a message of hope for the people. They need someone to rally around. And really, this is going to bring to them a reminder and a remembrance, as we'll see later on, of some of the Davidic promises that we see in like 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But here in verse 10, God says, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. It's like the phrase, if God is for us, who can be against us? I think the opposite is just as true. If God is against you, who can be for you? And so this message, when God says, I am against you as shepherds, we need to take that very seriously. And a modern day application to this would be to shepherds of God's church, would be to the elders of a church, and to those who are in positions of leadership in a church. If you use your position of leadership for personal gain, whether it's through ruling over the flock by dominance, or whether it's by just serving so you can have some kind of a monetary gain or to be thought of better by the people, you need to recognize, read these passages, and there are many more passages which call out the rulers of the people and the shepherds of the people for not serving righteously. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Jeremiah 2, verse 8, Jeremiah 10, verse 21, chapter 23, chapter 25, Micah 5, Zechariah, chapter 11. Over and over again, God discusses that He is going to bring all of their evil deeds back upon their head. And if you're going to serve in leadership in a church, either as an elder, or as an evangelist, or as a deacon, or just as a teacher, you need to take that role very, very seriously. And you need to be certain that why you are doing it is for selfless purposes, to truly serve a flock, to truly serve people. Because if you use your position for personal gain at the expense of others, God is going to hold you accountable for that. And the scriptures actually say that those who are teachers will have a double, you know, stricter judgment. And so you just need to be very careful about that. And there's a lot that we can learn from that passage as well in Ezekiel 34. When God talks about Him being the shepherd and rescuing them, He's going to go on to talk about what He will do that the rest of the shepherds did not. In verse 11, He says He's going to seek them out. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Where the shepherds of Israel sought out the people to scatter them, here God is having to bring those who are scattered and bring them all back together into the safety of His fold. He is seeking them out to serve them. And it should remind us of the New Testament parable of the 99 and the one, where if the one goes off, Jesus, the good shepherd, goes out to find his lost sheep. He doesn't look away because they're scattered. He wants to bring them out. He seeks the lost. In verse 12, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, whenever you see that kind of language, again, what is that talking about? Clouds and thick darkness. What does that always mean every time? Right, judgment. The judgment is not on the flock, mostly. We'll see that in just a minute. But it's on the false shepherds that scattered the sheep. We're going to see in just a minute that some of the sheep were fat and some of them were lean. And that's not a physical statement about people. It's talking about those who were greedy and even the sheep that were doing things that they should not have been doing. Those will be judged, but the true sheep will hear his voice, the lean ones. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. Of course, when we look at this immediately, we see the prophetic statements, and who should immediately come into our minds when we see this? I mean, this is Jesus Christ. When he says, I am the good shepherd, one of the I am statements in the book of John. When Jesus says that, Jesus is speaking in fulfillment of what we read here in Ezekiel chapter 34. God will feed the flock. God will seek them and bring them back. In verses 17 through 22, we see also that God is going to judge those who oppress the flock. Verse 16, we'll get there first. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. Everything that the shepherd should have done that he declared earlier that they did not, God will do through his great shepherd. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The fat and the strong are going to apply to the shepherds, but it's also going to apply to the sheep. Look at verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture and drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. It were those who were being oppressive even among the sheep towards the rest of them. Providing good leadership does not necessarily remove all causes of tension and quarreling in a community. There are even those within the community that will rise up and try to take advantage of the rest of them. You see this warned in Amos and in Jeremiah 34 as well. The same thing. And so in verses 23 and 24, what God is going to do is raise up one shepherd. And he says in verse 23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be the prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Now, how can God say that he's raising up David? Is this literal or figurative? Because at this point, David has been dead for, you know, hundreds of years. King David has. So is God going to resurrect him? Is this a literal statement? Because we're going to see resurrection in Ezekiel 34. Or what is... What, go ahead. Okay. David here is a theological symbol more than a historical character. Because the throne of David was a symbol that David's in his lineage would arise the true king of Israel one day. And of course, Israel was not going to be the physical people. Israel was going to be the spiritual house of God, the church. And that's what Jesus discussed. Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage. He is the one shepherd. He is David in the theological sense. And that makes perfect sense because immediately after stating that David shall be their prince, you begin to see covenant language in verse 25. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing. And he goes through to say several more things. But this section of Ezekiel is unique because it's going to invoke a blessing of the covenant, which is exactly the opposite of everything Ezekiel has spoken of so far in his prophetic statements. Everything has been about the cursings of the covenant, Leviticus 19, because of their refusal to obey God. And yet here God is prophesying of that he will be their God and they will be my people. And it is a statement again of the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant. And you see that in Leviticus 26 as well. So chapter 34, God promises a new leader. We're going to skip 35 and we're going to go to, I have way too many Ezekiel 34 slides. We're now going to go to Ezekiel 36. Because if 34 is God provides a new leader, 36 is that God provides a new land. In verses 8 through 15 of chapter 36, you see blessings pronounced on the mountains of Israel. And in verse 9, you see a new statement from God, whereas so far Israel has only heard that I am against you. In verse 9, God says, "Behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." And this is a prophecy to the mountains of Israel. And in verse 11, it says, "By blessing they will know that I am the Lord." And so as you go through this chapter, God is going to pronounce some more judgments on those who profane his name. And Blake did a very good job discussing what that means last week. Those around the nations of Israel that have profaned God, and even within Israel that profaned God, and that is why they are in exile. But we see in verses 22 and 23 that God, even though they are in exile, and even though they had profaned his name, that God is going to bring them out for the glory of his name. Not for their sake, but for his sake. In verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you come. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, even though when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." God is going to use Israel as a teaching moment that in bringing them back out of bondage and restoring them back to their land and back to their place, that all the nations surrounding them will see that and recognize who God truly is because of his grace and because of his mercy and because of his power. But this is a very typological statement. And when we mean typological, we mean that it's going to be fulfilled in several ways. Would the literal nations recognize God's authority and God's power when he brings them back out of captivity and back into their land and restores them to their land? I mean, sometimes, yes. You see it even with in Babylon. Remember, you have Darius and Daniel, and Daniel's thrown in the lion's den. God provides for Daniel, and the decree is made throughout the whole land that the God of the nations, the true God, is Daniel's God, and that you ought to worship him. Excuse me. So when we look at this, what we're going to see in the exact same context next is a passage that we are very familiar with. When God prophesies through Ezekiel that there is a time which is coming under this new covenant that he is going to give under the house of Israel, that he will take them from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now we are dealing with prophetic statements of what God was going to do under this new covenant as well. Acts 2. Where God would literally bring them from all places back to, you know, where they were. God also is going to establish through the church where he would gather all nations from every country and bring them into their own place, the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of Israel as they knew it physically, but the kingdom of God. And God would put his spirit within them as was prophesied, as we see in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Where the apostles are filled with the Spirit and the people say, what's going on? They say, this is a fulfillment of what Joel said in Joel 2, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. And then, of course, they preach the gospel, and all that would believe and were baptized, repent and be baptized, every one of you, as he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would be put within them. It was no longer about the law and about that which was written on stone, but that which was from God would be written on the heart. And that's what Ezekiel is prophesying about here. And so in verse 34, he goes on to say, or in verse 33, I will cleanse you of all your iniquities, and I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. This is also something you see in Isaiah 63, talking about being the priesthood that would rebuild the ancient ruins. And it's talking about the same thing. Verse 34, the land that was desolate shall be tilled, and instead of being a desolation that was in the sight of all who passed by, and the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Where God promised them a great leader in chapter 34, in chapter 36, God promises them a great land. We're starting to see some similarities to the promises made to Abraham. But the promises made to Abraham were truly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And where we see a fulfillment in their actual being brought back out of captivity, we also see a fulfillment in the kingdom of God. But then we truly see a fulfillment in Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. The Good Shepherd goes to give us this great land like the Garden of Eden. And it's no mistake that in Revelation, the language that is used to liken us to understand what heaven will be like goes back to Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? And it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Yeah, Marvin.
In Ezekiel, this is for Rome, when he talks about sheep and all this, is he talking about the Jewish people or is he talking about mankind in general?
That's a great question. So in the immediate context, he's talking about Israel, the people of God, the Jews. But in a more fulfilling context, when you look at it through the lens of prophecy, God would also take all those who would hear his voice, those who are truly Israel, and that wasn't those who were just Jews, it was those who had faith. And as Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Where the Jews rejected his voice, in the book of Acts, who were the ones that would respond to the voice of Jesus Christ and have faith? It was the Gentiles. So in a way, the sheep are not just the Jewish people. When you look further into the future, the sheep are all those who would respond in faith to Jesus Christ. So great question. Yeah, go ahead.
This exact same language is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians Right.
So it's the exact same language that Ezekiel uses.
Great.
Back in chapter 32.
Perfect. Perfect. We now come to the most popular text of Ezekiel, and that's chapter 37, which we have 5 minutes to cover. So here's your SparkNotes version of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is the Valley of Dry Bones. And when you see in the context, what this is describing is the hopelessness of the people in captivity. Because if you see a valley of bones that are dry, what if the bones are dry, how long have they been dead? For a long period of time. And where in all the Old Testament resurrection cases, people who are resurrected had recently died. In 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, and also chapter 13. This is the term when God asks Ezekiel, and he says, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel defers to God in verse 3 and says, you know. And in verse 5, God says that these bones I will cause breath to enter into them and they will have life. In the Hebrew, it's translated spirit or breath. And it's very much like the Greek term pneuma in the New Testament. And I believe the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses the term pneuma in this scenario and in this text. And God, you see a miracle in two stages here. In verse 8, there's no breath in these bones, but Ezekiel prophesies, and the bones begin to rattle, and they come together, and they begin to have sinews and flesh and skin covers them, but there is no breath in them, until he said to me, prophesy to the breath, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. And so when you look at this text, the point is of God's ability to take that which is dead and bring it to life. That Israel, though they were hopeless beyond measure, that God could take them and restore them back to the position that he wanted them to be in. We won't get into the Gnostic stuff I wanted to get into, but there was a lot of argument about resurrection amongst the Jews, pre-Christ and after Christ as well. And that's why we see the statement in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, why should it be thought an incredible thing to you that God should raise the dead? This passage is going to be fulfilled in multiple different levels. First of all, this passage is fulfilled in its first level in that the people are returned to their land from Babylon. These dry bones will live again. But it's also fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then finally, that Jesus Christ gives life to those who are spiritually dead. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that though we were dead in our trespasses, God has made us alive again. And then finally, the greatest fulfillment would come in the final resurrection, that our bones, quite literally, that are dry, God will physically raise us from the dead, even though we will be changed. Our bodies will not be the same. And 1 Corinthians makes that very clear. And the analogy he makes is that of a seed to a plant. Does the seed look a lot different than the plant? But the plant comes from the seed. I don't know what our bodies are going to look like, but there is going to be a resurrection of our bodies, and they will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. The rest of Ezekiel 37, we did not give that justice to talk about the Valley of Dry Bones like I wanted to, but I do want to just cover this very briefly. The rest of Ezekiel 37 is going to be dealing with joining these sticks together that have names on them. They have the both sticks use the name Israel. One is Judah and the sons of Israel, and then Joseph and all the house of Israel, or Ephraim. And so here, you have Judah and Joseph that are brought together. And when you look at what this means, in verses 19, it's discussing that God is going to unify his people. In verse 22, that the two nations will become one nation. In verse 19, that the people are taken from all the nations and brought to be made into one. In verse 23, that they will not be defiled with the idols, that God would cleanse them and they will be my people. And then verse 24, that David will be their shepherd. Verse 25, that they will live on the land forever. In verse 26, that God will establish his covenant with them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. What I want to show you just very briefly is that God is promising to do that which their leaders failed to do, that their leader would be a servant, unlike Rehoboam, that their leader would have one sanctuary, unlike Jeroboam, who established two places of worship in the north, and that his people would be purified, in contrast to what we read earlier in Ezekiel. But what we see here is a fulfillment of what we read in prophecy, almost, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, there is this idealized history of David to inspire hope in the David that would be to come. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, you see reference to the great shepherd of his people who would serve as prince over them, enter into a covenant, be their king, and that all of Israel would be brought together. In fact, the term all of Israel has heavy emphasis in the Chronicles. 40% of all Old Testament usages of that phrase are found there, of all Israel. But what's amazing in Ezekiel 37, read with me just verses 24 through 28. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have all one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, and they are their children, and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forever. Now, where the people do literally come back to their land and do build a literal sanctuary, much of this is not literal. David is not literal, of course, in this text. The prince is not literal in this text. All of these things. This is going to ultimately find fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and then in a greater degree in heaven when we sit before the throne of God and bow before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 through 17. The main thrust of the prophecy is that all of God's people would somehow participate in this future restoration. And what was written in hope in 1 Chronicles 11, Ezekiel prophesies and says will come to pass. And it comes to pass in some ways in their restoration, but ultimately in Jesus Christ, and then finally when we all get to be before God's throne eternally in heaven. Everything is all brought together, and that's what Ezekiel is prophesying about. He's not talking about, I was talking to someone just the other week, who said, well, Ezekiel 37 is talking about Russia and the United States and Pakistan. And I'm like, no. No, this is talking about Jesus Christ. And you can look to many other passages to confirm this. John 10, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, and of course, the book of Revelation as well. Any other last thoughts or comments before we close? I know we had to get through a lot, and we didn't get to talk about as much as I wanted to. All right, thank you so much. Next week, Jack will take back over, and you will get back on track with Daniel. And then it is my last Wednesday, next Wednesday, so we will finish the book of Ezekiel in the back classroom. All right, thanks, guys.